Remain standing, if you would, and take out your copy of that book. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 3 this morning. Acts chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter as we begin to look at an event that stretches beyond chapter 3 into chapter 4. We'll just be looking at chapter 3 this morning. By God's grace, we'll look at the whole chapter. So let us read the whole chapter here, Acts chapter 3, and as we read this together, let us remember that this is the word of the living God to us. Luke, here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." I'm going to read on four verses into chapter 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would bless this hearing of your word. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now as it goes forth. We ask that you would illumine our hearts, teach us through your Holy Spirit this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we come this morning to chapter 3 in the book of Acts. So far, just very briefly, we've seen the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the church on the day of Pentecost back in chapter 1. We saw how this was explained to be the initiation of the last days predicted by the Old Testament prophets, the beginning of the restoration of all things in Christ Jesus. We also have seen God work through the preaching of the word, specifically in chapter 2 as Peter spoke, as he preached, and that God used that to grow the church, adding around 3,000 after that first message. And then we read that he added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So we're seeing the fledgling New Testament church as it has begun here to begin to grow. And we see the preaching of the word of God, the gospel of Christ, begin to go forth as Jesus had specified at the beginning of this book and even back into the end of Luke's gospel and all of the gospels. He has started by having this message go to the Jews here in Jerusalem. And that is what we have been seeing. At the end of chapter 2, remember then, Luke has given to us a summary of what that church is like, what it's looking like, what its character is like, the nature of the church during this time. And in that summary that we've already looked at a couple weeks ago, he said there in verses 42 and following from chapter 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And he goes on in that way. He mentioned there that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And we see in verse 43 that awe came upon every soul, and that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And now as we come to chapter 3, we get an example of that, of those signs and wonders that were being done, the miracles that were being done. And as we do, we get some instruction on miracles as far as their nature and their place and their purpose. And we see that the focus of the apostles remains unchanged as we read here Peter's second sermon. And as we note its focus and its method, and we see something new then also in response to the preaching of the New Testament church. Those are the things that we're going to be looking at this morning and next week. Our outline is a very simple one here for chapter 3 this morning. Nothing really clever or fancy, just to move us through the text. We're going to see the setting, we'll see the miracle, we'll see the explanation, we'll look at the exhortation, and then the reactions. So those five things we're going to look at this morning as we move through chapter 3. Begin with the setting. Look at verse 1. We read, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Now, I mentioned that back in our summary statement at the end of chapter 2, that they were devoting themselves to prayer. And we see an example of that here as Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Also, if you remember back in chapter 1, we had a list of all of the apostles given. And I mentioned at that time that there were only 3 of the 12 apostles who are mentioned by name after that list is given. And here we have 2 of them, Peter and John. I might ask you if you remember who the 3rd one was. Of course, Peter here continues at this time to be the spokesman. He continues to be the leader of the apostles, and he is going to be the speaker during this whole chapter, as Luke here records the words that Peter speaks. He and John are together. They're going up, we read, to the temple at the hour of prayer, which is then described as the ninth hour. That'll be 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice there in the temple. There would be a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, the evening one being at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's where Peter and John are heading. They're going up to the temple for that. Obviously, they're not by themselves. There would have been a multitude of people going up for this sacrifice and for the prayers that accompanied the sacrifice. Remember that this is a transitional time in the church. And that these Christians here in Jerusalem, Peter and John and all of the others, they were still attending the worship of God in the temple. And they will continue doing that until persecution pushes them out, which will happen fairly soon. We've already seen that they were day by day attending the temple together. Chapter 2, verse 46 tells us that. And they were attending to the prayers, which, as we looked at, probably included these special times of prayers in the temple. And so that's where they are going. So Peter and John, we don't know if any of the other disciples or the apostles were with them. They're not mentioned if they are. But they are going up to the temple. And as they do so, they come to a place that is mentioned here in the text by the name the Beautiful Gate. Now, that is not a formal name of a gate. It may have been a name that was known at this time for one of the gates into the temple. And we're not sure exactly which gate it is in the temple complex. There were several gates, several on the different sides of the outside wall, and then various gates on the inside. There are two possibilities that scholars see here as one of them identifying or being identified by this term, the Beautiful Gate. One idea that comes out is that this was a gate called the Shushan Gate that was in the eastern exterior wall of the temple complex. So that would bring one from the outside of the temple area and would bring them into the what's known as the Court of the Gentiles. Remember that large area that surrounded the temple proper? This was the area that Gentiles could come into and could worship there. And there were several gates into that, and one of them was this gate known as the Shushan Gate. It was in the eastern wall of the temple. And you may have noted as we read that there is a reference to the Portico of Solomon. And that is, if you came in through this gate, the Shushan Gate, that would lead you right into this area known as Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade. So that's one possibility, is that this is a gate that led right into there. The other that is really gaining prominence of late was it was a gate called the Nicanor Gate, N-I-C-A-N-O-R. And this was a gate that was inside the temple complex and led from this court of the Gentiles into the first of the inner courts of the temple, into what was known as the Court of the Women, because that was as far as the women then could go. So making the decision between these two is not essential to the story, although we'll note here in a few moments that it does change a little bit of the dynamic depending on which one is being meant. But whichever gate it is known during this time, it is identified here as a Beautiful Gate. And if it is this second one, this Nicanor Gate, Josephus, the historian, notes that this gate, the Nicanor Gate, going from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, was by far the most beautiful gate. It was made of bronze, and it was really an ornate and beautiful gate. And so that's part of what gives the reasoning to identify the Beautiful Gate with this. But this gate is called Beautiful, and it was known to those to whom Luke wrote. And as they come to this, the first part of this encounter takes place, because it is here that they meet up with a man who is not like them going up to pray. He's not even going under his own power, but the text says that he's being carried. And he's being carried because he's lame. He's unable to walk. And verse 2 tells us that he's been in that condition from birth. The only other thing that we know about this man is that he was in this place, he was carried to this place every day. That he had family members or friends or some such who brought him every day and set him here at this gate to the temple. And what was the purpose of that? Well, the text says that he would ask alms of those entering the temple. That is, he was a beggar. He was a truly needy person. Now, there have always been those, and still are today, those who will not attend church, those who will not on any regular basis darken the doors of a church, they will not worship, they will not serve God in the church, but they will show up at churches to beg, basically to receive alms. But this man wasn't like that. This man was genuine. He was poor. He was needy. And he was in this situation not through any decision of his own, not through any choice of his own, but as the text says, he was lame from birth. And that's the setting. Peter and John come up to this beautiful gate on their way to the temple and they encounter this man. Let's look then at the second thing, which is the miracle. Those who are carrying or who were carrying this man must have laid him down prior to Peter and John's arrival. And we read in verses 2 and 3, or verse 2, that a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to receive alms. So Peter and John, picture that, walking by, this man saw them as men who might help him, who might give him a coin or two to help him in his situation. But of course, he was about to receive something far more than probably he thought in his wildest dreams. In verse 4, Luke says that Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." As they passed by, Peter didn't, as we often do, avert his eyes. He didn't walk around the man. Neither did he drop a coin in the man's cup or basket or hands or whatever he used. Something big was about to happen here, though no one knew it. Even as Peter spoke to the man and he said, "Look at us." He got the man's undivided attention. He said, "Forget about all of these other people who are passing by. Look at me. Look at us. Look at John and me." Which the man did, verse 5 tells us. And why did he do that? Well, because he thought that they were going to give him something. They thought that he was going to, it says here, that he expected to receive something from him. Which, of course, he did. And you can picture this man as Peter says, "Look at us." This man might, depending on whether it's a cup or a basket or whatever he had, holding it out to receive whatever this gift was that he was expecting from these two men. Well, verse 6 says, "But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold.'" Well, I'm sure that might have changed his visage. He likely went, "Oh, what are they going to give me?" You can picture him sort of pull back his basket a little bit. "But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth.'" And he gives him a command. That's what Peter gave him. Not a coin, but a command. And the command is, "Rise up and walk." Now, the man might have, you could picture him almost gesturing to himself, you know, saying, "Hello, lame man here, can't walk." But Peter says that, and when Peter gave him this command, God gave to that man something at the same time. Look down at verse 16. Let's see what it is. Verse 16 says, "And his name," that is Jesus' name, "by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter gave him a command, and Jesus gave him the faith to obey it. Even though, for him, he might have thought in his mind that he had no physical way to obey it. But God gave him the faith to do it. And Luke, then, with the mind of a physician, gives to us a somewhat medical description of this. He says that his feet and his ankles then were made strong. Feet and ankles that had been useless to this man for his entire life were healed. So this man received something different than what he thought he would receive. You think he felt gypped? I doubt it. In fact, we know he didn't by his response. Peter and John didn't give him any money at all. But when he took him by the hand, when Peter took him by the hand and raised him up, his feet, his ankles were strengthened and he stood up, healed. And so what did he do? Well, he immediately ran home to tell his family. No, he didn't. Verse 8 says that he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He went into the temple. He went with them to where the sacrifice was being made, where the prayers were being offered. And he went in with them to leap and to pray, to worship and to offer thanks to God. So that's the healing. Again, not a lot being said about it. It happens. But let me draw your attention to a few things about this healing that we see here. The first is that it was done by Peter and John, or through Peter and John, better. Both of them apostles. And that's important because we've already seen the statement made in verse 43 of chapter 2 that many signs and wonders, or wonders and signs, are being done through the apostles. Remember, this was not sort of a common thing that all of the members of the church were doing. These were done through the apostles. The second thing is that Peter and John weren't actively pursuing any kind of healing ministry here. They did not go to the temple to do this. They were going to the temple. They were just on their way. They were going to church, you might say, as they regularly did. And God put this man in their path for a specific reason. A specific reason for the man, a specific reason for Peter, a specific reason for those in the temple that day, and a specific reason for us today. The third thing about this healing is, again, this is a truly needy person. And Luke goes to lengths to show this. Because he wants to show that this is a real miracle. This is not smoke and mirrors. This is not some anecdotal healing that he just reports on. But Luke, again, perhaps with a physician's mindset, makes this very clear in the text. He says first that this man was not just lame, but he says he was lame from birth. Literally, he was lame from his mother's womb. This is a congenital condition. And down in chapter 4 and verse 22, we'll read that this man is more than 40 years old. So he has had this condition from birth. He's 40 years old now. So he's lame from birth. Luke also notes that the man was being carried. He was being carried. Luke points that out. He didn't park his car next door and walk over to the beautiful gate and sit down and start begging. Which leads to another aspect of this healing, and that is that not only was it a true healing of a truly congenitally lame man, but Luke says that he was laid daily at the gate. Again, he had friends or family or someone who would do this for him, who would bring him here and sit him down every day and come and get him. Perhaps because this was mentioned that he was being carried, perhaps they did this at the morning for the morning sacrifice, and then again for the afternoon and evening sacrifice. But they did it daily. He begged daily. And people would have seen him every time they went into the temple, probably. The people would have come in often, and they would have seen this man every time they entered. They saw how he arrived. They saw how he left. Carried. Not some of these phony baloney things that you see very often. Look at verse 9. Luke writes, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. All the people recognized him, Luke says. Recognized him as this man who sat at the gate. Hey, that's that cripple guy who's always at the beautiful gate, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter identifies the man as the one whom you see and you know. This was a public, a complete, and an instantaneous, and a verifiable healing. None of this, he started to feel better. In preparing for this, I went online and tried to look at some of the verifications of some of the healings that you see. And I found this one site, and oh, my thoughts were raised. This was like the site that supposedly had these verified healings with backup. It was known as, I can't remember the name of it now, but it was a site that put it for itself forward as a site with verifiable healings. And it said, this is our most verifiable healing. And I looked at it, and it was an anecdote. It was a story. It was somebody who wrote in and said, this is what happened to me. That's not verification, unfortunately. But this healing was easily verified. In fact, it was verified just by the nature of it. He didn't say, I'm starting to feel better. He didn't say, my eyesight is 80% better. Now I can bend over farther than I could. No, he went from 40 years lame to walking and leaping in an instant. And everybody knew him. Everybody had seen him in his old state. And everybody saw him now in his new state. It was a full healing. Think about this. It wasn't just that God healed whatever neural pathways were fouled up. It's not just that God healed those pathways that for whatever reason weren't functioning between his brain and his legs. This man had legs, but they were useless. They had atrophied for 40 years. He had never used his legs. Think of what condition the muscles and the blood vessels and the tendons and all of that would have been in. But through Christ, his feet and his ankles were made strong instantly. He was instantly able to support his weight and to balance his body, to provide locomotion for himself, not just kind of hobbling around, but the text says he was walking and leaping and praising God. He didn't even have to learn how to walk. You notice that? He had never learned to walk before. That takes time. Cindy and I were just watching last night on television a giraffe being born. And boy, you see them try to get up and they fall down and they fall down and fall down. And it even takes us as humans, time to learn to walk. But this man had never learned that before. But now, he stood up. So there was no trouble finding people to corroborate this miracle. Again, the people knew him. In the next chapter, as we'll see in chapter 4, in verse 16, the Sadducees, the ones who will have the apostles arrested and trying to figure out what to do. Verse 16 says that a notable sign has been performed by them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. This one was genuine. And the people, verse 10 says, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to the man. Verse 11 says that they were utterly astounded. And the man, we read in verse 11, clung to Peter and John. He stayed with them. He stayed by them. Out of gratitude, probably. And they all ended up, verse 10 tells us, I'm sorry, verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people utterly astounded ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Well, here's Solomon's porch. And here's the difference between the two identifications of the beautiful gate. If the gate meant the one from the outside into the temple, then they probably just came from there right into Solomon's porch there, and this all happened. If it meant the other one, then this man accompanied Peter and John into the temple itself, into the temple courts, into the inner courts, participated in the services, participated in watching the prayers or being part of the prayers and was seeing the sacrifice, and then came back out. And I can imagine him coming back out that gate, looking down at that place where he spent so many days and saying, I won't be there again. I won't be there tomorrow. Because of what God had done for him. But they then end up in Solomon's porch, this area. This large open area, these porches, this porch was a large open area with all of these columns where people would gather and they were, where they would preach and where they would teach and these things would go on. And what does Peter do when he gets there with all these people? He preaches. He doesn't do another miracle. He doesn't say, okay, bring up somebody else. Who's next? He preaches. And the focus is immediately turned to Christ. Because the healing's not the main point of this chapter or of the encounter. The healing is a marquee to bring the people in to hear the message. It draws the attention of these people and says, this person who's going to be speaking is someone that you should really, really listen to. These are, as Paul will say in another place in the scripture, these are the signs of an apostle. And to the Jews, this sort of thing, this healing and things have prophet written all over it. And Peter, as he did on the day of Pentecost, begins by explaining what the people just experienced. And that's the third thing we want to see is the explanation. And I love what Peter does. First, he looks for an opportunity. Beginning of verse 12 says, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. He wants to preach. He wants to proclaim Christ. And then he immediately redirects the attention of the people from him and John. And not to the man either. Not only does he not say, who's next, come on up, but he doesn't say, I'd like to have brother so-and-so come up and give his testimony to you. In fact, notice this, that Peter's sermon runs through the end of the chapter, 15 verses here. And in all that time, the healing of this man and the man who was healed are mentioned only once. In verse 16, and even there, as we'll see, the man and the healing are not the focus. But the way that the man was healed is the focus. The healing, while it was certainly a great display of God's power and certainly was a great blessing to the man who was healed, was a means to an end. And Peter begins by saying, this wasn't done by John and I. Verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this or why do you stare at us? As though by our power or piety we have made him walk. Peter is utterly unwilling to take any credit for this miracle. It's not our power, he says in verse 12. Neither is it because we're anything special. It's not because of our piety, he says. He goes on and says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is verse 13 and following. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, these verses are very similar to what we saw, aren't they, in Peter's first sermon about how Jesus was crucified according to the eternal, unchangeable counsel of God, and yet it was you wicked men who did it. And here, the contrast is even greater, the way Peter puts it here in this second sermon. He immediately begins by invoking the titles of God that bring the hearer and the reader back to the Old Testament ways that God was spoken of. In fact, he speaks there of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's the way that God described himself when he spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. And Peter speaks that, brings that title before these people. And his point here is to say that God is at work here. And he goes on in these verses to show that it is because Jesus has been glorified that this man has been healed. That's the point. It is because God has glorified his Son, even through the fact that Christ came to his own, and his own, the Jews, rejected him and killed him, that now the Spirit has been given by the glorified Christ, and through the power of the Spirit, healing has come to this man. So it's because Christ was glorified that this man has been healed. That's the point. And Peter goes to really great lengths here to maximize the contrast between the actions of God toward Jesus and the actions of the people, of the Jews toward Jesus. He refers to Jesus in these powerfully divine and messianic terms. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now to the Jews listening, that would have brought to their mind the prophet Isaiah and his sections in his books that speak about the servant of God who would come. And particularly here, Isaiah 52 and 53. This servant of God, the servant of Yahweh, who will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But first he's going to be despised and rejected by men. He's called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He will carry our sorrows, this servant will, as he is wounded for our transgressions, as he's crushed for our iniquities, as he's oppressed and afflicted like a lamb that's led to slaughter by oppression and judgment. He was taken away, Isaiah 53 says, cut off out of the land of the living. His grave was with the wicked, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his own mouth. Yet, it says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. The suffering servant theme out of Isaiah is in the front of the mind of Peter as he speaks. And all of this is borne out when Peter says, you delivered over and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You put him to death even when there was a chance that he didn't need to be put to death. Remember Luke 23, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go because he said, there's no guilt in him. There's nothing worthy of death in him. He tried several times and the people said, no, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Away with this Jesus. Release the murderer Barabbas to us instead and put the Christ to death. Peter says, that is your guilt. So he's the servant there. In verse 14, Jesus is called the Holy and Righteous One. Remember that when the demons interacted with Jesus, they said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Peter here refers to Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One, the one whom the people had rejected. In verse 15, he's called the Author of Life. The light of life. He's the source of life. And in a sobering way, a sobering contrast, Peter says, you killed the author of life. The source of life, life itself, you killed him. You took the life from the one who gives life. He says, that is your guilt. And Peter wasn't afraid to give it, was he? We need to be the same. We need to be the same in our preaching. We need to be the same in our sharing with others. We cannot pull back from the law as we present the gospel. This idea that is so rampant in churches today, that we're basically good, that I'm okay and you're okay, that God loves everyone and has a wonderful plan for their life, is not only untrue, it is absolutely counterproductive to the preaching of the law and the gospel. People, before they are ready to hear the gospel of Christ, need to hear of their guilt. And it needs to be part of our self-evaluation too. We need to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Because when you boil it down, we put Jesus on the cross as much as the Jews did. Our sin was the reason that he went there. And again here, Peter says that though God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, though he says, you delivered him over, you denied him, you disowned him, you killed him. But first, verse 15 sounds the glorious note that God raised him from the dead. To which Peter adds at the end of verse 15, to this we are witnesses. You catch that? That's our theme running through the book of Acts. We are witnesses. They were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And Peter says that it is through this glorified Christ that this man has been healed. Because Jesus has ascended to the Father, he sent the Spirit, who is now at work in the apostles, and it is through that power that this man has been healed. And not just because of the power of the Spirit, he says, but through faith in Christ, by faith in his name, he says. It is through that faith given by God that this man stands before you whole. Faith was necessary and faith was given sovereignly by God. We've seen that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was a proof that the last days had come, as Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now here we have another sign of this that's not so easy to see, but that's there. Another signpost. In Isaiah 35, the prophet writes of the restoration of all things, the restoration of the land, the revelation of the glory of the Lord. And among the events of that time, verse 5 says this, that then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And indeed, this healing is a picture of a greater healing, of a more essential healing. Remember Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was at a house and they were bringing a lame man to him, but they couldn't get through the door. And so this lame man's friends carried him and lowered him down through the roof that he might have Jesus touch him. A lame man carried along by his friends. Same thing as what we have here. By the way, it's interesting that the only gospel to include that story is Luke, the writer of this book. And I have to read it quickly. It's Luke 5, if you want to quickly get there and follow along. Luke 5, beginning in verse 17. On one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And of course he did. Jesus heals the lame man as a proof that he has the power to forgive sins. As a sign, as a picture of the forgiveness of sins. And it's serving the same purpose here. Peter then gives an exhortation to them. We'll see that next. And here again, Peter concludes his message by making this all personal and important. He says, "And now, brothers, fellow Jews gathered here together," he says, "I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now, he's not excusing them by saying that you were ignorant. He's just made no bones about their guilt, has he? Hasn't he? But he says, you didn't know who he was. You didn't know really what you were doing. Remember, Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them." Why? For they don't know what they're doing. A little later in Acts 13, Paul in a sermon will say that those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. They were ignorant. They didn't know what they were doing. But by killing him, they fulfilled those very scriptures that they were ignorant of. They should have known, but they didn't. So his point here is not to excuse them, but to say even through their ignorance that God was fulfilling his plan. The plan that was foretold by the prophets, which we read a portion of from Isaiah 53, that his Christ, his anointed one, would suffer. And therefore, Peter says in verse 19, their wicked, ignorant action of delivering to death and disowning God's divine servant, they're denying the holy and righteous one, they're killing the author of life. God, in fact, used those things for his purpose of glorifying his son. And therefore, there can only be one logical response to what they have just seen and what they have just heard. And verse 19 gives it to us. Peter says, repent and turn back. Does that sound familiar? That was the same thing from the first sermon. The reaction to all of this, the response to all of this, repent. And he says, and turn back. Two words that have very similar meanings. He says, repent, turn away from your sins and turn back to God. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53 says, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Peter says, turn back, turn away from sin and turn to God. Earlier, in his earlier sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter had given a similar exhortation when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Then he gave a motivation, didn't he? He said, he gave a promise, an incentive. He said, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter does so here as well. In fact, he gives three positive incentives. Look at this. For the people listening and for you listening here this morning to repent and turn back to God through faith in Christ if you've not already done so. And they follow a bit of a progression. Verse 19. He says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. The first incentive, so that your sin may be blotted out, which is really the same thing as he said back in Acts 2, for the forgiveness of sin. That's the first benefit. That's the first incentive. That's the first reason that you should repent and come to God so that your sin may be forgiven you. Secondly, look at verse 20. He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Having been forgiven of our sins forever, we're then given the Spirit of God who dwells in us and gives us constant and eternal refreshment of spirit. Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The idea of refreshment is in contrast to the idea of aridness and of parched throat and a parched land. Such parched things need to be refreshed. And Jesus says that is done by the Spirit. Isaiah 58:11 says that the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So the second thing, the second promise is that you will receive refreshment, a time of refreshing. The third incentive to turn to the Lord, or the third promise for those who do, is, he says, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. We've talked about the fact that this time in redemptive history is the time of the beginning of the restoration. And Peter says here, as one of the benefits of repenting and coming to Christ, is that you will have a part in that changing, of that refinishing, of restoration. When Jesus returns to make all things new. When you will reign with him over a renewed creation, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem come down from heaven above. It is in this idea of participating and of this restoration that comes that the Old Testament speaks so often about. A restored heaven, a restored earth, a restored kingdom are to be fulfilled when Christ comes to complete that restoration that has begun now, that began when the Spirit was poured out on the church. Repent, Peter says, and enjoy definitive, objective forgiveness of sins. Enjoy personal, subjective, joyful, spiritual refreshment by the Holy Spirit. And have a share, have a part, have an interest in the restoration of all things. He goes on and gives a warning. There's another side of this. He says, look at verses 22 through 26. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Moses. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, God is going to raise up another prophet like me. Moses was one of the two big men for the Jews. He was the lawgiver. He was the deliverer. He was the prophet par excellence. He was the mediator of the old covenant. And he said that there's another one who was going to come, that God was going to raise up a prophet. And he says, to him you shall listen. In fact, he went on to say that whoever doesn't listen to him will be cut off from his people. And it is that Peter's referring to here. Because Jesus is the prophet that was raised up after Moses. He is the spokesman for God. He is the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning, and who was and is Almighty God. And the command at the end of verse 23, you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, is because he is the Lord. He is greater than Moses, the author of Hebrews tells us. And the warning remains true, that it shall be, verse 23, that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. The word destroyed means to utterly remove, to utterly destroy. That's the cost, then and now, of refusing to heed the word of Christ, of refusing to believe in him. And in the final verses, he reminds his Jewish hearers there in the temple in Jerusalem that those words were for you to hear, for you to heed, for you to benefit from. And he mentions the fact that salvation is of the Lord, that Christ has come from the Jews, and it is to them first, even as we mentioned at the beginning of the message this morning. That's what's going on. They are hearing it first before it is going to be spread to the corners of the world. The gospel here in the early chapters of Acts is coming to the Jews first. You are the sons of the prophets, he says. You are the children of Abraham. It is through you that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it is through Jesus Christ, the prophet like Moses, the priest like Melchizedek, the king like David, that these things will come. And then briefly, the last thing is the reactions. By the end of this sermon, or at least where it stops, because we read in the beginning of verse 4, that as, or beginning of chapter 4, that as they were speaking, they came and arrested them. So Peter may have had more to say. But at the end of the sermon, this man standing here beside him as he gave it, the man who until very recently wouldn't have been able to stand next to anyone because he couldn't stand. By the way, I can picture him just continuing to try out those legs as Peter's speaking. This man's faded into the background, hasn't he? You probably forgot about him. Because the focus, and that's right, because the focus is on Christ, who is shown to be God's servant through his resurrection from the dead. Oh, that pesky fact of the resurrection, that central point of the apostles' teaching is also the point we see in those beginning verses of chapter 4 that cause their arrest, that lead to their arrest and lead to the beginning, as we'll see it here next week as we look at those verses in a little more detail, the beginning of the persecution of the church. And it comes because they are preaching Christ and his resurrection. But as we'll see also in the book of Acts, and as church history attests, persecution of the church has never halted it. It has never defeated it. It will never extinguish it. It never will. It didn't then. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. God's continuing to grow the church. Jesus is continuing to gather those in. The picture of a lame man being restored and given full use of his legs, resulting in his entering the presence of God in the temple and praising God, is an apt picture. Let me close with this. An apt picture of the great gift of salvation that God offers to us in Christ. Like the lame man, we were in no position to help ourselves, were we? Like the lame man, we had been in this helpless condition since our birth and have in ourselves no hope for change. Like the lame man, we are called to look to God's representative, but not the apostles, to God's own Son. Through the teaching of the apostles, Jesus Christ, the author of life, the Holy One of God. Like the lame man, it is God who gives us the faith to believe, and it is God who lifts us up even as he sets us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Like the lame man, faith is a gift that is necessary. We cannot stand until God raises us up, but still we must stand. We must repent. We must believe. We must trust ourselves to Christ. Like the lame man, the proper and only proper response to the divine act of healing that we have received is for us to leap with joy and to thankfully come with our fellow believers and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and sacrifices of our very lives to him. And whenever that happens, wherever that happens in this world, we're reminded that it is Christ himself who is our beautiful gate. He is our access into God's presence, which he opened for us, as the author of Hebrews says, through the veil that is his flesh, which he gave to open up that way for you and me. And so let us then this morning go from this place in our hearts, walking and leaping and praising God together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the record of this great miracle that was done, and we thank you for the record and the preaching of the greater miracle that through the glorifying of Jesus Christ that we are able to be brought near. We pray, Father, that you would continue to instruct us. Continue to cause our hearts to swell with joy as we consider the fact that we who spiritually were lame are now able to walk and to leap and to praise you. And we pray that we would ever do that to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.